We're in Isaiah chapter 29. And in all fairness to Don, I don't think he actually gets any food, do you?
No.
Not your fault. And it's not your fault.
Not with Jason there.
Yeah. Jason will be finished with his food and he's looking at mine.
He'll be finished his food, what?
And he'll be looking at mine.
Puts on everybody else's plate.
The vultures are circling.
Yeah.
Right. We serve such a gracious God that He would continually reach out to us even though we are treacherously rebellious against Him. It's an amazing thing. Isaiah chapter 30 tells us, if you'll drop on down to verse 18, that God longs to be gracious to you. What a great picture that is, isn't it? Do you sense the picture? He longs to be gracious to you. He wants to give you good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him, and He longs to give you good things. And yet, we're not willing. He waits on high to have compassion on you. God is not a passive God. He's not an apathetic God. He's not disinterested or detached from you. It's not like He's up in heaven playing marbles. He is looking to us and He longs to be gracious to us. And He is intimately involved with our lives. And yet we would not. We would not. He ends verse 18 by saying, how blessed are all those who would long for Him. The verse is telling us what He feels, and it's telling us also what He longs to have us feel. That same longing. Nevertheless, we are a people that, because of our great pride and because of our great greediness, have detached ourselves from Him. It is not that God has divorced Himself from us. We have left Him. He reaches out to us. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 65. You'll turn there with me just a moment. We've read it before, but it's a good reminder, in which he states in verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, can you picture a God of the universe going, here I am. Here I am. Look over here. To a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, which clearly are not, is not their desire for Him. I don't know, what are your thoughts throughout the day? Your thoughts throughout the day, boy, I can just hardly wait to talk with God. I'd love to have this relationship with the Creator of the universe, or as you're thought, well, you know, I'm kind of busy. I'd like to spend some time with Him. You know, I'm reminded of the fact that just learning about God is really not yearning for God. And there's a clear demarcation about that. Isaiah reminds us of that, especially in chapter 1, that many were coming into the sanctuary, and he says, you know, who requires you to trample in my courts? You're disingenuous at best. You're not real. You're not sincere. I just soon you not come. I'm not going to listen to your prayers because it's just a bunch of fake prayers. And we oftentimes come with that and we think that God doesn't notice. The God who sees all things, who made us and knows every thought in our head, He doesn't notice what we're thinking, obviously, because we can't see it. And yet we deny His sovereignty. We deny His greatness. And we just add literally insult to injury. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24, if you turn there with me. Says at the end of the verse, not only have they rejected me, which you see very clearly in Isaiah chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. But it says at the end, they have rejected the law of the Lord. He's stretching His arms out, yet they would not. He gives us direction. Actually, the word Torah is in reference, the law is in reference to direction, divine direction. God is trying to direct us. He's trying to tell us where to go. Son, don't go over there. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. Don't. And that's what the law is. It keeps us from stumbling. It keeps us from breaking our neck, from hurting ourselves. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 80 puts it a different way, if you look with me. In chapter 8 and verse 5, or actually 6, it says, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh." God wants to give us refreshment. He wants us to give us peace. He wants to lead us in the path of righteousness. He wants to restore our soul. He wants to lead us beside still waters. But we would not have Him. We would not listen to Him. We would not listen to Him. Isaiah chapter 59 gives a different picture of this. If you'll turn there with me just a moment. We oftentimes wonder, why isn't God helping us? Why, obviously, maybe He can't reach me. And we quote this passage time and time again. The passage starts off in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, and it's not because He can't hear you either. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." You love your sin more than you love Him. You're reaching out to your sin while crying out to God. "Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. You trust in confusion." If you look at 58 verse 13 and you look towards the end, He doesn't want us to seek our own pleasure. He does not want us to speak our own words. He wants us to come into the Sabbath rest, and that means to put our trust in Him. And quietness and confidence will be your strength if you just do what He says. If you believe that He actually does love you, then you'll do what He says and you'll rest in Him. But we would not. We would not reject our own way. We would not stop pursuing our own pleasures. And we would not enter into His rest. We don't believe. Isaiah, as we come to chapter 29, has really been leading up to this particular point, in which, really, if you look at verses 22, I think, through 26, he's dealing with one of the major problems, and that is the allurement of the world. He defines the allurement of the world as really he puts a defining term upon them and uses the word city. He begins then to take out specific cities from the world, and he reveals the harlotry of those cities, whether it's Tyre and Sidon or whether it's Babylon. He begins to reveal the allurement of these cities. Each certainly have their own allurement. The bottom line is that we tend to trust in our power. We tend to trust in our inventions, our fortresses that we build, the things that we believe protect us, our finances. I mean, you can go down the list. And we've built a city. We've built a city with walls. We've built a city of protection. We put our trust in that. And really, when something wrong goes, the first thing we do is we dial 911. We don't turn to the Lord. We have our own way of dealing with it. Who needs God? It's kind of like the Church of Laodicea. We're pretty rich. I think we got it made. I think we can handle everything. And God says, "You're not rich at all. You're impoverished. You're naked. You're blind. You're poor. Take your money and go buy something valuable, like a relationship with Me. You know, use it for something good." You know, you begin to trust in those things, and you feel like you don't need God. And we don't really think about how that affects our Heavenly Father. Isaiah is demonstrating to us in many pictures, whether it's the garden. You know, I worked hard in this garden, and it was thorns. But in each picture, you feel a part of Him being torn out because of our rebellious nature, which will ultimately consummate, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 53. where his son comes and they rejected his son, despised and rejected, a man of grief, acquainted with grief. In chapter 22, if you take a moment with me, one of the things, one of the great culprits that we see of the city, of the allurement of the city, in fact, she uses the phrase the exultant city in verse 2 of chapter 22, is the noise. That's a lot of noise. The world's telling you, do this, don't do that, do that. We believe that we have the answer for you. Today, today only, you could buy this. This will make you happy. And you just, you know, you just, I mean, there's a lot of noise out there. And quite frankly, we don't like it being too quiet. Because then we have to deal with our thoughts. So feed me the noise. And the noise is, I mean, it's just a cacophony of noise. You know, just unintelligible noise that is oftentimes harsh and oftentimes destructive and unintelligible. We can't discern. What are they saying? What are they trying to tell me? I mean, half the advertisements that I watch, you know, you need to take this pill, it'll actually make you feel better. And then by the time they finish with a disclaimer, you're going, what were they saying? Should I take it or shouldn't I take it? I mean, by the time they're finished, you have no idea what you're supposed to do. Ask your doctor for sure. I'm sure the doctors are going, I don't know. You know, about if you hang in there a little bit, if you hang in there long enough, within a couple of years, the lawyers will be advertising the same drug. And they'll say, for those of you who took this drug and now you're in the hospital, here's our card. Describes the city as a boisterous town, an exultant city in verse 2. Verse 13, the gaiety and the gladness, and ultimately he refers to the fact that they have a tendency to say, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. So, and you can hear the noise, can't you? You can hear the noise. In chapter 23, once again, verse 7, is this your jubilant city? What happened to it? What happened to the harp? In verse 16, he defines the harp as the forgotten harlot who plucks the strings skillfully, sings many songs. If you look at chapter 24 in verse 8, it refers to the gaiety, the tambourines that it ceased, the noise. Hear the noise? You hear it? The noise of the revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. And then he defines the city in verse 10 as a city of what?
Chaos.
Chaos. You hear the noise? You hear the noise? Now his promise, if you look in this, is that God wants to be a city to you. And here again, that really is consummated in verse 26, chapter 26. And we're familiar with the passage, thou will keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on thee. But he starts off by saying what? In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Who is it? It's Christ. It's Christ. The ones who trust in him will have an everlasting rock, will have protection. He'll take care of all your needs. What are you going to the city for? What are you trying to build? God's already provided it for you. Put your trust in him. Put your hope in him. But you know, the noise is pretty loud. The noise is pretty loud. And there's a lot of temptation to allow this noise to bring us in. So chapters 22 through 26, you've trusted in your power, your inventions, your fortresses, your finances. And then what he says in verse 20, in chapter 27, I'm going to rescue you from this. The noise, it's alluring me. He says, you know what it is? It's Leviathan. He's wrapped around you, the twisted serpent. He's got his hold on you. I'm going to get rid of him, chapter 27. And in chapter 28, though you've become drunk with your prosperity and you have no idea what's going on. I mean, what a picture this is. You don't know what's up or what's down. You're not somebody that can be communicated with. Who am I going to teach knowledge to? Your leaders are corrupted. The ones that should be leading you aren't. They're drunk with the prosperity, and I believe he's really extending it to the whole nation. You don't know what's going on. He says ultimately, as you go on, that he's going to have to do a clean sweep because the things that are alluring you continue to exist, I'm going to have to sweep them away. And you see that in chapter 28, as he goes on, and really goes into 29, but I'm going to sweep away. I'm not going to leave anything but a cornerstone, but I'm going to leave something for you. I'm going to leave something for you to hang on to. And you see the graciousness of God, that though he has to pry us away from these things, he still leaves something for us, something sure, something steadfast to hold on to, something true, something right. And you see that measuring line just as straight as an arrow. He says, you can't miss it. You can't miss it. It's true. He goes on to say that he's going to start tilling up the soil. He's going to plow up the soil. But he gives a promise, and he says, but I'm not going to crush the grain. I'm not going to crush you. I know those who are mine, as we oftentimes are reminded of, and I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to keep you, and I won't allow you to be crushed. And yet I'm going to blow your enemies away. They're going to be like the chaff, and they're going to be blown away. And I'm going to preserve you. And we walk away, and we go, wow. We start off with the great noise of the city that's alluring us. And he says, I'm going to wipe all the noise away. And I think in a way he turns to his people and he says, and you're going to be in the dust too. It's going to take a lot out of you. You're going to be laying in the dust. But you know what? With all the noise gone, I can hear you whisper. You're going to whisper. But I'll be able to hear. Sometimes as parents, you're with your kids, all this kind of noise, and you have this radio going, this TV going, and you're trying to talk to somebody else is talking, and you find yourself yelling. You don't even know why you're yelling. You find, why don't I just turn it off, you know? And you finally turn it off and you go, now, let me tell you one more time. And God in his graciousness turns down all the noise, and he says, now let's talk. As we come to chapter 29, what we see is a people that are stubborn in their thoughts, and God says, in a way, fine. Fine. You want to rebel, you don't want to listen, fine. And you really sense him. I mean, there comes a time where you go, fine. And I think, humanly speaking, as Hebrews tells us, you know, like parents, it says, you know, our parents, our fathers disciplined us, which, according to them, seemed right to them. Which I think God, in a very nice way, is saying, they didn't always do it the right way, but it seemed right to them. But your Heavenly Father always does it the right way, which is a good reminder that in the midst of His judgment, there's always mercy. There's always loving kindness. And sometimes as we're reading through the pages, it's hard to see it, but it's absolutely true. What's amazing to me is that God would be so continually patient with us in spite of our lying to him, literally to his face, because that's one of the things that you see throughout Isaiah. I can't believe they're doing this to my face. And we're going to kind of see that picture within the passage. There's a passage in Proverbs, in particular chapter 20, verse 6, and you don't need to turn there, but the Proverbs goes like this, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man, who could find him? And there are many people that say, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus. But when it comes to the fidelity of their life, when it comes to the obedience of their life, when it comes to their actual doing what he says. Where are they? Where are they? Well, you look at the passage here, and God is coming before them, and he's told them what will be, and yet his desire to rescue them in the midst. And now he's going to reveal to them the process of this. Not only, we've kind of seen the big picture in which he's going to bring in the nation, do a clean sweep. We're going to plow up the land. I'm going to preserve you. We're going to bring in a vast wind, and we're going to ultimately blow out your enemies. But you're going to be doing this, and this is how I'm going to deal with you. And he starts off in verse 9, and let me just preface verse 9 by saying that it starts off in what is called the reflexive. That means that the people seem to be doing this to themselves. The and saying this to themselves, thinking these things to themselves. And what the passage seems to be saying is that there's kind of a parallel. God is saying, fine, you're going to do this. This is how you feel. And he'll just, almost in the middle of it, he'll turn and he'll say, and you're going to get what you want. You know how people say, well, I don't want to go to school. I don't want to school. It'd be like a parent going, fine, you won't go to school. And you won't be able to go to school. It's like the man that said that he hated America. He hated America, you know. And finally America said, fine, I'll let you live on a ship and never see the shore again. Well, verse 9 reads this way. Be delayed and wait. The word wait there could probably better be translated marvel. Be astonished. More specifically, if you put it in the reflexive, delay yourself. It's actually. And the emphasis is that's what they want to do. And yet God says, you're going to be astonished. And he goes on and says, blind yourselves. Here again, reflexive. Blind yourself. Can you get that picture of somebody blinding themselves? And be blind. What we're going to see is here again, God is simply, you know, sometimes we read these passages and we say, well, God is blinding these people. Why is he putting their heart in a stupor? Why is he doing this to them? Why is he not letting them understand? And God says, because they don't want to understand. But what you're going to see is God's graciousness in doing this. This is the amazing thing. And what he's literally saying is that the road that they're going, he's going to make marvelous. The things that you're doing to yourself, I'm going to make glorious. It shows his desire to reach out to us even though we're going in the wrong direction. And God, it's like he turns the world around. We say, I'm going west. And he goes, all right, we'll make that east. You know? Isaiah 29, verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourself and be blind. They became drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Why does he interject this? Because he's already said that they love to drink. They're drunkards of Ephraim. But he now is stating to them that you're going to get your wish. You're going to be in such a stupor, you're not going to know which way's up. You're not going to understand anything that's going on. As hard as you try to grasp it, you're not going to be able to. That's what you want, isn't it? Verse 10. For the Lord has poured over you. I think the first part is literally referring to what their desire is. But now in verse 10 he's saying, fine. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. We go, well, God's just being mean now. No, no, no. God in his judgment is kind to his people. I want you to mark this one little phrase. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. See that? One of the first places you see this was with Adam. Right. One of the second places you see it in Scripture is with Abraham, where God puts him in a deep sleep. Right. And actually, one of the third places you see it in Scripture is in Samuel, where God puts Saul's men in a deep sleep. And in each case, there's a preservation and God is keeping. He's preserving. He's saying you don't want to know what's going on? Okay. I'll put you in a coma and we'll preserve you until the time is right. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He's concealed things from you. And then he says at the end of verse 10, he has covered for your protection as well as covering from their ability to perceive, you seers. He says in verse 11, the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book. Now the word vision itself is really a word that defines that which is obvious And what he's saying is, that which is made obvious is going to be like a sealed book. It's not going to be obvious to you. It's going to be impossible for you to see. The entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate or knowledgeable, saying, please read this, he'll say, I can't. It's sealed. I'm unable to unlock the mystery of this. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate or not knowledgeable, saying, please read this. And he will say, I can't read. Unable to discern. You're not going to be able to unlock the mystery. You're not going to be able to discern. You're in a stupor. You're in a coma. You're not able. The Lord said, verse 13, this is the reason why. Because this people draw near with their words, or with their mouths more specifically, and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Jesus quotes this. And we read in both Matthew and Mark. What is he saying by this? Well, a lot of it's pretty obvious that they're just talking about. But it's put in particular words that reveal a kind of treachery. Oftentimes when you read in the book of Proverbs, one of the things that you read are the deception of the harlot. Let me quote to you one of the phrases that's found in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 28. It says, do not deceive with your lips. And then it says in Proverbs 7:21, but the harlot or the adulteress with her flattering lips, she seduces him. The reason that it's using lips in particular and the mouth in particular is that it's giving reference to you're trying to form your lips to seduce. You're trying to deceive me. And the way that you form your words, the way that you bring out your argument, it's like you're trying to say, I really do love you, but I know I can see your heart. Your heart's showing to me. Did you know I can see in there? And yet we lie so well, don't we? I think it's a scary thing when you can find a person that's really good at lying. That's a scary thing. And there's some people that are very, very good at it. I mean, you just can't tell. Some people you can tell. Connie tries to keep a secret from me. She, what kind of, you can't even hide a gift. Yeah. But I'm thankful for that. But they remove their hearts far from me. It really is about the heart thing. He actually defines in verse 13 how one of the ways that they do this, and more specifically how they do it. And that is what? All of my words that I'm saying, that I've taught them, the law that I've given them, you know what they've done? It's like God looking at, you know what they've done? They've made it like a law of man. And so they bring people together and they say, you've got to memorize this. You've got to learn this. And he goes, can you believe that? Can you believe that? Please understand what I'm saying. Much of this is done, and I don't think it's highly inappropriate. When we begin to cram things down, people, and say, you've got to learn this. You've got to learn. What have we left out? The heart. The most important thing of the lesson. The heart. And he says, why would they teach something that I'm trying to give them for their own good in that way? Why would they do that? Oh, come on, we gotta get it done. We gotta get that information in there. And so many times we're just cramming the information. He goes, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that to my words? Why are you taking this love letter and making it a course? Why are you doing that? Therefore, he says in verse 14, I will once again deal marvelously. I'm going to make something so difficult, you're not going to be able to understand it. I am once again, and you could actually add on there, even greater and greater way. You think you're confused now? Man, this is going to blow your mind. You're just going to be, whoa, that's over my head. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. These are the guys that are skilled. Wise men, almost always when you see the word wise, it's about skilled individuals. You know, they've worked at it. They've done had a lot of training. They know what to do. They got these formulas. He goes, it's going to perish. And the discernment of the discerning men shall be concealed. The wise men are the people that have really worked hard. They've got their degrees. They've worked hard for the degrees, and now they know how to do it. The discerning people are the kind of people that innately, they have insight. You know those people? I have insight. I can see what you're thinking. I can psych you out. They have, you know, certain abilities to just really connect. And he goes, they're not going to get it either. Because I'm going to do something wonderful. What we see within the passage clearly is the inability of man to see things clearly. And the reason that he's unable to see things clearly is because his heart's not right. It's a strange passage. Well, most of Judges is strange. But if you turn with me to Judges chapter 16, there's a passage in Judges chapter 16 dealing with a woman by the name of Delilah. The name Delilah actually means to be low, and I call her low down. She's a low down woman. And she is, well, to put it as nicely as I can, Samson has the hots for her and will almost do anything for her. The passage says that, and I would say as much as Samson could love anybody, which Samson, if you were to describe Samson, he's a capricious child, he's naive, he's a fool. He has no discretion. He's like a 300-pound baby Yui. I mean, this is the best way I can describe him. I mean, the guy has no perception of what's right. And, you know, whatever he feels, he'll tell you. I like the Proverbs in chapter 18, verse 2 of Proverbs. It says that a fool really doesn't desire to understand. He only wants to reveal his own mind. Hey, you want to know what? What? I don't know. I just wanted to hear myself talk, you know. But here Samson is, and he goes and he does whatever he feels like doing, whatever his impulses drive him to do. That's what Samson does. I mean, he's just a big kid. Take a two-year-old and make him 30 and give him muscles, and that's Samson. Chapter 16, it says that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now, I want you to know what's not there. What's not there is she didn't love him. Nowhere will you read, and Delilah loves Samson back. The Hollywood will say, there's a great love story. No. She had reduced him to a loaf of bread. How do we know that? Well, because the Philistines had made a deal with her. If you look in verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came up to her, and they said to her, entice him to see if he has great strength or where the strength lies, that we may overpower him, bind him, and afflict him. Then we'll give you money. Right. We'll give you some money. Oh, money. All right. Okay. Good deal to me. So Delilah comes up to Samson, and she has a good idea. She goes, you know, this guy's a really dumb guy. And she goes, I just hit him. You know, I just tell it to him straight. I'd like to tie you up. So if you read verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength is and how I can abound and afflict you. You know, at this point you would think, would Samson go, is there something wrong with that? But, You know, so he kind of plays along with the game and really doesn't tell her what she needs to hear. And verse 10, you know, like the smart woman that she is, because that has failed, now she's going to try phase two. The direct approach didn't work. So what do you say now? I'm hurt. I can't believe you would lie to me. You didn't let me tie you up or beat you. How could you do this to me? So verse 10, then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have deceived me. You told me lies. Please tell me how you may be bound. So you try guilt. And by the way, you owe me. I mean, you lied to me the first time, now you owe me. And I guess at this point, Delilah was feeling, okay, he's obviously a little smarter than I gave him credit for. So now verse 13, he tells her this other thing, and of course that, he was just kind of, he's kind of playing with her a little bit, you know. And that didn't work, and so Delilah's, okay, now she's upset. This is, by the way, phase three. You know, we tried the direct approach, we tried the guilty approach. Now, quite frankly, I'm just mad. Verse 13, Delilah said to Samson, up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound. I'll try the command, you know. All right, I'm not playing. I'm really mad now. All right, so. Actually, that didn't work either. But now, verse 15 and 16, she pulls out all the stops. Then she said to him, how can you say you love me when your heart is not with me? And it says in verse 16, she did something that men just cannot take. She would not let up. And you don't love me, you hate me, you don't really care. You don't love me, you don't hate me, you don't really care. All right, I'll tell you. And so he does. What happens? Anybody remember the story? Cuts off his hair. Strength is taken away. What do the Philistines do? Gouge out his eyes. Right. Her lips. Did she really love Samson? She didn't love Samson. How many times do we just say certain things? God, if I give you praise today, is this going to give me a new car? Is this going to get me out of debt? I mean, our eyes really aren't on him. There's a treachery involved in the way that we speak and the words that we say to him. That deep down inside, the heart is not there. And yet, he continues to even allow us to breathe and continue to say those things. Our heart clearly is not with him. And in Psalms chapter 78, the children of Israel were continually the same way. And if you pick up with me in Isaiah, in Psalm chapter 78, you'll read that God was calling to a people to listen to him. And here again, his desire was that they would really incline their ear to him. Unfortunately, we just simply come to God because we want something. We need something. But we're not inclined to him. We don't really believe necessarily that the things he's telling us are good for it. But we're willing to make a bargain or a trade-off. And somehow, to appease what he wants us to do, we'll jump through the hoops. 78 starts off, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Stretch out, bend down, turn towards me. Long for what I have to say. I'll tell you these things, and I'll tell you things of old, and I'll remind you of ways that I've taken care of you. Listen to me. He says that he established the testimony of Jacob. It says that in verse 5, and if you drop on down to verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God. Not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. They should not be like their fathers. Stubborn, rebellious people. A generation that did not, this is the crime, by the way, and you ought to mark it in your Bibles, verse 8. Did not, do you see the phrase? Prepare their heart. Do you see that? Actually, the phrase means to put your heart in order. More specifically, you know what that's talking about? Prioritizing what you desire. I wonder what that, I wonder how you do that. You know, there's a choice involved in the desires of your heart. And God says, if you love me more than anything, if you'll set your heart in order, if you'll prepare your heart to love the right things, everything will be okay. Set your heart in order. What do you love more? I mean, do you love God more than anything? Once that's established, everything works out fine. You have no problem doing what he tells you to do. The reason that people don't do what he tells us to do is because we have the wrong desires. We turn and we say, if I do this, can I still get this? And he goes, I thought you loved me more. They were stubborn people. They didn't prepare their heart, and their spirit was not faithful. I like the fact that he brings in the word spirit there because it's actually talking about animation. You want to know why people drag into church? Because their heart's not in order. And now their spirit, they have no animation, they have no energy. They're not into it. Not a part of their life. It says in verse 9, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows. Yet for some reason, that didn't save them in battle. They were really good at this too. You would think the guys that were really good with their archery, they wouldn't run. But they run. Why'd they do that? Well, they didn't keep the covenant of God and they refused to walk in his law. You know, we run into all kinds of problems in our life and we go, how did that happen? I'm really good at that. Think of all the things you're really good at and you still go, well, how come I messed up? If I'm so smart, how come I can't do this? How come things aren't working for me? What is God saying? Your heart wasn't right. I'm the one that orchestrated everything. I think as Tom's been going through Ecclesiastes, one of the great frustrations that is really displayed in the book of Ecclesiastes is, how come life doesn't make sense? It seems like if you just connect the dots that everything should come together. And yet, it doesn't. Why? And yet he keeps coming up with this conclusion, but I know the guy who does right and pleases the Lord, somehow it works out for him. How does that happen? Well, God's the one that orchestrates all these things.
Says that God has works the work of righteous men.
He does. And wants to give to them wonderful things. Verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God. Why does he throw in the covenant of God, by the way?
The relationship.
Yeah. They wouldn't guard this commitment that they've made. Because they didn't think it was important. I mean, if you make a commitment and you believe it's important, you guard and you protect it and you keep it. And they refused to walk in his law. That's an intensive form that means also that it was an intentional act. They refused. Now, if you remember, it starts with the heart. Their heart wasn't prioritized. They didn't have the right thing in their heart. Then their spirit wasn't it. They had no energy. Then before long, what happens? Well, they ultimately end up refusing. Verse 11, they forgot his deeds. Look at that phrase. Put it in there. They ceased to care about him. God does great deeds in your life. He rescued you. But somewhere along the line, because your heart's not right, you don't even care anymore. It doesn't make any difference to you. You don't care. You ignore His great deeds and His miracles that He has shown. And He wrought great miracles. If you look at the list, He divides the sea. He leads them by the cloud. He splits the rocks. He gives them food. Verse 17, yet they still continue to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And verse 18, read it with me. In their heart, they put God to the test. Verse 22, because they did not believe God, they would not trust His salvation. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sin. They did not believe in His wonderful work. And if you drop on down to verse 36, it reads this way. But they deceived Him. Are you reading this with me? They deceived Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward Him. Actually, it's the same word. Was not prioritized, was not set right toward Him. Nor were they faithful in His covenant. You just get the picture that there's this clear, disingenuous heart that is, you know, going through the motions, saying the things that perhaps God wants to hear just for the sake of doing them and thinking that perhaps that's going to get them something. It reminds me of the book of James, in which he says, look, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask with wrong motives, because your own desire is for your own love of these things. And he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is to be an enemy with me? Stop having a relationship with the world and just say you love me. And I'll work on your behalf. Oftentimes I hear people say, you know, the Word of God, it's so hard to understand. It's so confusing. It just gives me a headache trying to understand it. And Scripture says, you know what? If you'll love doing what I tell you, I'll make it clear to you. I mean, that's Proverbs chapter 2, right? I mean, if you really, really love this, I'll make it clear to you. Because this Bible is not an academic writing. It's a spiritual writing. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Spiritual words that are discerned by the Spirit. So who's it close to? I believe Scripture's telling us it's close to the disingenuous. If you're insincere, you're just going through the motions, God says, fine, go through the motions. You're not going to understand what you're reading. I'm not going to reveal them to you. But let me just say this, and we'll run out of time, but let me just say this. That's God's graciousness too. Because Peter, we're reminded of the fact that those who hear the Word are held accountable to that. And it's as if God puts us in a coma so we don't get hurt. Listen, if you're in a coma and you're going, I don't understand, it's giving me a headache, God is in His grace going, I'm not going to let you understand, because once you understand this, you're going to be held accountable for this. So don't understand. You know how we try to push people, oh, you've got to understand, you've got to understand. No. Turn to Him and say, where's your heart? Start working on your heart. Because as that happens, then God will once again take off the blinders and He'll reveal those things to us. Having trouble with your studies? That's why it's so important to get your heart right. Come before the Lord and say, you know, I want to know this, not so I can impress somebody, not so I can go up to somebody and say, hey, you know what, something new I learned today. Not because I can stand up before other people and just look so grand and glorious. God, I really want to learn this because I want to know more about You. And what you're going to find is He'll take those blinders off. And the joy you share as you tarry there, well, I hope others will know too. And it's a wonderful truth. And so, you know, as we begin to read this, we see God's longing and we see our unwillingness. And quite frankly, I don't think we're any better than Delilah. Because we come to God, we have a different agenda. Our agenda is not relationship. Our agenda is to get what we want to get. And we'll be as treacherous as we can to get it. We'll say whatever we can to say it. And oftentimes we come before God and we say, you don't love me. How can you say that when he's given his son and crucified? How can you say that to him? The reason you're saying that to him is because he hasn't given you what you wanted. And what you wanted, you only wanted to consume with your own lust. Now, when are you going to get right with him? Father, we come before you tonight, and our desire is to get right with you, and we are so sorry that we have so offended you, one who reaches out to us with great, loving, longing arms, and how we oftentimes just give you lip service. We impress ourselves, but not you. You see right through us. And yet, in your kindness, you just simply cover our heads. And you keep us from hurting ourselves any more than we naturally would do. You hold back things from us because you know that we will be held in greater accountability. In your graciousness, you came to earth and you spoke in parables, so that those who were unwilling to change would not be held accountable for the marvelous things that you said. You were gracious to us, and you put us in a stupor. But Lord, we do long to have a relationship with you. We long to get serious about this, and we long to do what you tell us to do because we trust you. We know that everything you say is good. We know that it's right, and we know that we'll be happier when we do it. So in simplicity of this moment, Lord, we turn to you with a sincere heart. Of all the things, of all the earth that you want, you remind us in John chapter 4 that you seek genuine worshipers. And so we are. In Jesus' name, amen.